We pointed out earlier in the service when we were reading the scriptures, if you have been following this Sunday evening series of studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, you will not need to be told by me tonight that this is a very difficult epistle. We accept that. It's difficult to study, it's difficult to preach on, it's difficult to listen to, it's difficult to grasp, and yet inasmuch as it is the Word of God, we must study it. The passage we read tonight and the passage we are concerned with from verse 6 down to verse 22 of the third chapter is again very, very difficult. And the question that we should start with is this. What has all this to do with our own generation? What is this to do with you and me? It all seems to center on the law of Moses, more the ceremonial law than the moral law, the law of Moses, the religious rite of circumcision, which was the sign and the seal of the covenant in the Old Testament among the Jews, and the story of Abraham. How do you relate all that to the 1970s? Well, I would give you the answer in two parts. First of all, our concern is not just with the 1970s, but with the 1980s, and with the 1990s, and with any subsequent decades that we are allowed to see in the providence of God. And we are concerned with the succeeding decades of history in respect of the flow and the purity of the Christian gospel. And this was exactly Paul's concern when he wrote to the church in Galatia. He wasn't just concerned with these few years round about the latter quarter of the first century A.D., he wasn't just concerned with a few churches in Asia Minor and with their local difficulties and problems and mistakes and misunderstandings. Granted, he was concerned with that. But he was concerned with the purity and the truth and the progress and the continuance of the authentic Christian message. And in the whole of this letter to the Galatians, he is fighting. Yes, and he's prepared to fight very radically with anybody and everybody in order to make sure that in succeeding generations, people would know what the message of salvation really is. Didn't I use an illustration sometime recently about a situation in Gardenstown when a man in the middle of the night, between 2 and 3 in the morning, was it, went and chapped at the session clerk's door in the middle of the night, and the session clerk came to the door in his pajamas, wondering what was wrong, and the man said, "Oh, Frank, I want to be saved." There was a man who had been brought under the conviction of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit at a time when there was spiritual quickening right round the Murray Firth. There was a man who wanted salvation and the assurance of salvation, and he wasn't prepared to wait till the morning. Now, my friends, if somebody knocked at your door like that, perhaps somebody in your own family knocking at your bedroom door in the middle of the night, would you be able to tell them the message of salvation and the ground of salvation? And would you be able to tell them in clearest possible terms to dispel their uncertainties and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ? This is what the letter to the Galatians is all about, and that is the first relevance that it has to do with us in the 1970s. But the second part of my answer is this. What has this to do with us in the 1970s? Secondly, the gospel is always being preached in an atmosphere and a situation influenced by religion. There are no virgin territories. Wherever the gospel is preached, There is the atmosphere and the influence of religion. False religion and true religion, and every grade and shade in between the two extremes. Now, this is very, very important, because there are three religious confusions that we have to reckon with and face in our own contemporary situation as servants of the gospel. There is, first of all, what is called universalism, the very, very deeply held idea that everybody gets to heaven in the end. And this is one of the most powerful anti-gospel influences in the world. Now, I suggest that you think about that very, very deeply. I'm not suggesting that you do this, but that you could go to almost anyone at all, wherever you meet them, complete, utter strangers, and say to them, could I ask you a personal question? When you die, do you think you'll go to heaven? You would be amazed at how many would answer in the affirmative. They would say, oh, I know I'm not all I should be, and I don't go to church the way I should, and I don't do this, and I don't do... Or, yes, I sure do hope that in the end I'm going to heaven. Universalism. The idea that everyone in the end goes to heaven is one of the major barriers to the gospel. Unfortunately, it is preached from pulpits contrary to the faith and contrary to the scriptures. But this is a very real factor in the situation in which we must present the gospel. The second thing is this. The second confusion, comparative religion, for lack of a better term. That is the idea that all religions are really saying the same. Now, they're not. We are not required to decry every aspect of every religion other than the Christian faith. But at the same time, we must be very, very clear in our minds that all religions are not saying the same, because this is one of the basic confusions of our generation. This is a work of the devil against the gospel. This idea that all religions are really saying the same, and that all religions, more or less, show the way to God and are valid in their own right. This, sad to say, is almost the sum and substance of a great, great part of religious education as it is taught in schools. And this is one reason why I have very, very grave doubts as to whether or not religion should be taught in schools. Giving people the idea, when they are young, when their thought patterns and their emotional patterns are being formed, giving them the idea that all religions are really on a par. The third confusion that we have to face in our proclamation and presentation of the gospel is salvation by works. It is a kind of religious humanism, expressed so often in people, and they say it so sincerely at times, oh, well, if you do your bit, God will do his bit. And out of this partnership kind of idea, there will come salvation. This is salvation by works. Salvation by trying. You ask sometimes people if they're Christian. Oh, people said, oh, Mr. Lip, I was baptized in your church. I'm afraid sometimes I say, so what? salvation by coming to communion. It's awfully sad that we should still see some folk a Sunday or two before communion turning up in church. They get a couple of attendances in and then communion Sunday. Nobody can say they only come in communion Sunday. But then after communion Sunday, you don't see them again till one or two Sundays before the next communion. This is salvation by works. Oh, by religious works granted, by serving the church. I remember years ago, 20 years ago it must be now, a lady grabbing hold of me after a service one Sunday morning, just over there by the seats where the children sit at a baptism. And she said, "Mr. Flagow, have you a minute to spare? I want some advice from you." I said, "Well, I'll try to help." And she said to me, "Well, the other night I was at a rally in town and Tom Allen was preaching." She said, "Now, I think I picked him up wrongly, but I said, tell me, and I'll try to guide you." She said, "Well, I got the impression that Tom Allen was saying that my trying to be good and my going to church and my serving church and my serving my fellow men would never get me to heaven, but I think I picked him up wrong." I said, "No, you didn't." That lady left the church. Yes, she never came back. Because she was told by two different ministers that salvation was not by works. But then you see, this was just the problem in Paul's day with the Galatians, as we've referred to several times in Acts chapter 15 at verse 1, when certain Jews came along, converted Jews it would appear to be, Jews who had believed the gospel, and they were saying to the Gentiles who had also believed the gospel, but wait a minute, unless you're circumcised, unless you receive this religious rite of circumcision, which is the sign and the seal of the old covenant of the Old Testament, then you can't be saved. They were really saying that there is something you have to do in order to be saved. Now, over against all these false ideas and false influences, Paul's concern is to guard the gospel. And in order to guard the gospel, he is seeking in this letter to the Galatians to make it very, very plain that salvation is something that God does, nobody else. Salvation is something that God does and something that God gives in Jesus Christ, free, gratis, by pure, sheer, undeserved grace. And all the sinner has to do is to believe and receive it. It is God alone who justifies and who sets the sinner right on the basis of faith alone. Oh, you say, "But preacher, how does it come about?" Well, an older generation in Scotland could have told you that quite easily, because they were brought up on theological preaching and they were brought up on the catechism. How does it all come about? Hear the catechism. Question 31. What is effectual calling? Listen. Effectual calling. Oh, it's wonderful language. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby, that's been a big battle today, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our will, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. God's doing. Question 33 of the Catechism. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed, that is, reckoned to us and received by faith alone. This is what Paul is trying to expound in Galatians. Salvation is something which emerges from the grace of God. It has its origin in the grace of God. Not in your desire or my desire to be better. Not in your desire or my desire to be good. Salvation is something which emerges from the grace of God. It is something that is accomplished by the grace of God. Oh, I love, is it the second verse of that hymn we've just been singing about our grasp slipping? Oh, I remember somebody being asked if they were a Christian, and the person replied, "Oh, well, I've got a little faith and I'm trying hard to hold on to it." Oh, that's not being a Christian. Oh, holding on to God, that's not being a Christian. It's God holding on to us. Salvation is something that emerges from the grace of God. It is accomplished by the grace of God. It is dependent on the grace of God. And this is why it is so sure and so glorious. The hymn before that, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone." Do you recall the last words of the hymn? More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Put it like this. Evelyn Sloane's salvation, she's now in glory. Evelyn Sloane's salvation is no more secure than your salvation or my salvation if we are in Christ Jesus. Because our whole salvation is in, through, and by the sovereign grace of God. This is the gospel. This is a Christian gospel. But then you see, in Paul's day, as in our day, in Paul's day, some felt that this was introducing a new doctrine, a new idea of salvation at variance with the historic past of the Jews. Just as some people feel nowadays that the evangelicals in the Church of Scotland are something of an intrusion into the Church of Scotland. And there are lots of people who say, "Oh, but you see, we are church people." This is what Willie Barclay used to say. "Oh, we are church people as our parents were church people before us. We don't need all this about being saved and about being born again and about being justified." But you see, says Paul, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 3, "The way of faith alone has always been the way of salvation." Some people have tried to tell me that in the Old Testament, people were saved by works. That's heresy. People were saved by grace. There is no other way. Now, this is what Paul says, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. He refers to Abraham, the father of the faithful. And the Jews were proud to call themselves children of Abraham. And they insisted that in order to be a real son of Abraham, you had to be circumcised. Who says, Paul, that's not true to facts? Because Abraham was justified by faith long before the rite of circumcision was ever spoken about. And we would need to turn back here. I don't know whether we should take time to do it tonight or not. Away back to Genesis chapter 12, the beginning of the story of Abraham, where at the beginning, at the fourth line of Genesis chapter 12, God says, I will. And in verse 2, I will, and I will, and verse 3, I will, I will, I will. Nothing to do with you, Abraham. This is what I am going to do. And turn over to Genesis chapter 15, at verse 6. And Abraham believed the Lord. And that's faith. God spoke and said, Abraham, I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to bless you. And Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And we've got to go right over into Genesis chapter 17 from verse 9 onwards before you hear anything at all about the rite of circumcision. Because after all, the rite of circumcision was only the outward sign of a spiritual reality that was already there. It was nothing in itself. It was not necessary for salvation. Think of it like this. Think of the dying thief crucified by the side of Jesus. And Jesus said to him, when that man looked to Jesus in faith, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now that man, it's doubtful, but I don't know that he was a circumcised Jew. He died on the cross. He had no opportunity to be baptized. He never sat at the Lord's table. He never received anything that we could call the second blessing, whatever people mean by the second blessing. He had no experience of the gifts of the Spirit or the fruits of the Spirit. Was he not rightly say, oh, you can't say that. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise by faith alone. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 from verse 6 to 9. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, justification, salvation. So you see that it is men of faith who are the real sons of Abraham. Not those who insist on circumcision. If you are to be of God, then it must be on the ground of faith and faith alone. This is what marks you out as a child of God, a child of the promise, a child of the covenant. It is faith. And there's never been any other way to be right with God. Verses 10 to 14. Paul begins to speak to these people about Moses and the law of Moses, which was God's law. And he says in these verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, that the law, the Ten Commandments and all the ramifications of the Ten Commandments, the law was never meant to supply salvation. And if it had been, then Abraham would have been lost. Abraham would never have been saved, because the law had not yet been given. Faith alone. Some of you may think it's a wearisome business having this repeated and repeated and repeated, but it's important. Look what Paul goes on to say in these verses 10 to 14. The law says, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's Deuteronomy chapter 27. One single slip in respect of any of the laws of God and you are finished forever. That's the New Testament. That's the Epistle of James, chapter 2, verse 10. One slip. Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law. But says Paul, there is no need to despair, because Christ, how wonderful this is, Christ, verse 13, redeemed us, that is, bought us out from under by paying the price. Christ has redeemed us from under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Oh, I love the children's hymn, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, to meet its curse, to meet its judgment. Oh, my dear people here tonight, I fear that we've all become very casual with regard to our salvation. I think maybe it's time we were singing on a Sunday evening that marvelous hymn, the 99. It's got lines in it that says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. Yes, he redeemed us from the curse by becoming accursed, cast out, banished, broken, dismissed, judged in darkness. That's what it means to become the curse for us. And that's what Jesus did when he died upon the cross, meeting the penalty of the curse, so that in Christ Jesus and nowhere else, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham, that is, the blessing that Abraham received, might be ours. What was the blessing that Abraham received? Justification. Being set right with God. But more than that. What was the blessing that Abraham received? Friendship and fellowship with God. And more than that, the end of verse 14, the Spirit of God to dwell within our hearts by faith. When we come to verses 15 to 22, and I know that I'm leaving a lot unexpounded. When we come to this last section, verses 15 to 22, we are still dealing with the theme of salvation by faith, not on the grounds of law, and still the truth of the gospel for the succeeding generations is the thing that is at stake. And Paul gives an illustration in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. We pointed it out as we read the scriptures. Once something like a will is signed, sealed, and delivered, no one has the right to change it. All right, says Paul, God covenanted with Abraham and with his seed. That salvation was by faith. Oh, said God to Abraham, believe me. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And the law of God coming through Moses 400 years later could not interfere The commentators point out that the reference here in verse 16 to Abraham's seed is actually in the singular. The promise of blessing is not to the seed, plural. That is, all the Jews descended from Abraham. They don't automatically receive the blessing. Only those who believe. The promise was to Abraham and to his offspring, that is, his seed. And I think the fact that it is in the singular here and the succeeding verses confirm that God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. And therefore Abraham's faith looked forward to Christ. How were all the men and women of the Old Testament saved? By faith in Christ. Oh, they only had the promise, but they believed the promise. Remember what Jesus said one day? Abraham saw my day and was glad. Well, says the Jews in verses 19 and 20, why the law? If everything to do with salvation is in Christ, if everything to do with salvation is by faith, why the law? The law can't be unnecessary because God gave it. Why then the law? It was added, notice, it was added to a situation that was already governed by the promise. The promise first, grace first. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the only gospel that there has ever been. The law was added to the situation in which the promise to faith already operated. It was added, brought into the scheme of things because of transgressions. And therefore you see the function of the law is in relation to sin, not in relation to salvation. Can I give you it in Paul's letter to the Romans? You know the verses. Chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 20. No human being will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's what the law does for you. It says, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. Or you say, I'll try to keep the Ten Commandments. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. I'll try to keep the Ten Commandments in a religious way. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. I'll try to keep the commandments in a religious way, and I'll sacrifice, I'll give my goods to feed the poor, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other thing. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. That's the law's job. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings wrath. That is, the law brings the wrath of God into view. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. But when the law comes, all that you've ever done and all that you've ever been contrary to God is brought out and labeled transgression. Transgression, transgression. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in alongside what was already in position, namely the grace of God in the gospel. The law came in to increase the trespass. That is, to make the situation worse. And put it like this. You sin, and you think, Oh dear, I think I've done something wrong. And the law comes in and says, you think you've done something wrong? The soul that sins, it shall die. Oh, but you say, it was a little one. Whoever does not abide in all that the law requires, cursed be that person. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought, aroused into activity in me all kind of covetousness apart from the law. Sin lies dead. But when the law comes and speaks in its thunderous authoritative tones, there is no hiding place for the sinner. There is no relief for the sinner. There is no escape for the sinner. There is just the law, the law, the law, the law. And it was added because of transgressions to show man and to persuade man of his need for salvation. Not just in respect of the act, not just in respect of the acts of sin, but also in respect of the rebel spirit within. You know, my friends, it wasn't till I became a minister and really began to preach the Bible that I began to realize what a perverse, hell-deserving sinner I really was. Oh, I accepted in theory that I was a sinner. That was my theological position. But oh, the more I read my Bible and bring myself under it, I'm prepared to say with Paul, in me, that is in my flesh, in my natural being, dwelleth no good thing. That's what the law does to you. And it is only when you begin to see and to feel the power of sin and our helplessness in the face of it, as well as our guilt. Oh, my friends, guilt's only a bit of the problem. The other part of the problem are the power of sin and our helplessness. But it's only when the law of God breaks us down, hems us in and shuts us up, that we begin to see that if there's going to be any hope at all, we must abandon all other ground and fly to Christ. Not to ask for justice. That's no use to the sinner. If God gives me what I deserve, I go to hell. Not to ask for justice. Not to offer for your salvation effort or striving, but to say, just as I am, without one plea, not a thing to say, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We don't come to Jesus to say, I've tried. Because salvation is not by trying, it's by trusting. We don't come to Jesus to say, oh, I hope it'll work out all right for me in the end. Oh, my dear people here tonight, have you the assurance of salvation? Are you right with God? No, nothing else really matters. Now, I'm sure there are folk here tonight saying, I hope so. My friends, that's not enough. We're not saved by trying. We're not saved by hoping. We are saved by coming as sinners with empty hands and in faith to take from God in Jesus Christ a salvation that is perfect. We'll sing in just a few seconds. Yea, all I need in thee to find. God, I come. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Lord, all that can be done now has to be done by thy good and gracious Spirit. And we pray that thy Spirit will persuade us of the truth and show us our need and obliterate from our consciousness everything else except Jesus. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And grant us grace to lay aside everything and to come as sinners with empty hands to take the promised Savior. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.